Welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church in Aberdeen, South Dakota. Now we join Pastor Hank Bowen as he proclaims God's Word.
Taking our Bibles, we turn to the book of Romans, chapter 3. We're coming to the end of chapter 3, which really has, in many ways, been driving home that point of having to know the greatness of our sin and misery. But we come to the end now, and we begin to consider how we are redeemed from all of our sins and misery. And so I'm going to begin with our reading with verse 19 and then read through the end of the chapter. We're going to take 2 weeks to cover these last two sections, so today and next Lord's Day, and we're going to focus in on that righteousness of God that is revealed through faith. So we're moving away from that concept of in some way being able to approach God by our own goodness. Paul, I think, is ably demonstrated there's no goodness in us, not in terms of in comparison to God. And so he says in verse 19, Romans chapter 3, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And I'm going to end there. That's the section that we're going to focus on this morning. And then for next Lord's Day, if you want to look ahead, you can look at those final verses of the chapter. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, ever since the fall of man into sin, the crucial question that faces sinners is, what must I do to be saved? In response to that question, ever since, there have been all kinds of questions on things that we need to do to be saved, to be in a right relationship to God, to escape God's judgment, and to go to heaven. It is an interesting thing how you can ask 100 people of various backgrounds, "Do you think you're going to heaven?" And they all have some reason for thinking, "Yes, I'm going to heaven." In Acts 2, we have recorded the great day of Pentecost with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the empowerment of the New Testament church, beginning with the disciples who stood in the midst of Jerusalem and confronted the church of that day with their crime of high treason in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, who is the Son of God, the very Son of David, ascended into heaven and sitting upon the throne. But this powerful display of Jesus' ministry of the Holy Spirit was declared to these people as evidence that Jesus now sits on the ascended throne in the heavenly temple of God. The record of this sermon ends with this response by the crowd in Acts 2. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" they cried out. They understood the desperate condition and situation they found themselves in. The Apostle Paul would have been aware of the happenings of this day. He was a Pharisee. He was one of the primary figures in Jerusalem. And we read shortly after this that he organizes a group to stone Stephen, one of the first deacons of the church who's preaching the gospel. When I say that, the deacons all go, But he was considered one of the first deacons. And here he is preaching in Jerusalem. And Saul at that time incites the people as he holds their coats to stone Stephen to death. And Saul would have been very cognizant of what had happened on the day of Pentecost with the pouring out of the Spirit. He would have heard the story of how these disciples were speaking in all these various foreign languages for all the people that had gathered from all over the known world at that time to come for the day of Pentecost. He would have heard the message of how they had taken, the Jews in Jerusalem had taken, and by their wicked hands had crucified the Savior, the Son of God, the promised Messiah. They would have heard the response of so many that as that story circulated around town, that powerful message of how the victory of the religious elite was turned into defeat by the mass conversion of 3,000 souls on that day. He would have known how Peter and the disciples called the people to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins and the promise that those who did would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We are in the season of the Reformation celebration by the Reformed Church. And next week will be our Reformation service. And in that service, we will come to the table of the Lord in that remembrance of the death of our Savior for the remission of our sins. We are here coming to embrace Jesus as our Lord and King, to whom we willingly submit our lives out of gratitude for the great deliverance that he has bestowed upon us. That message begins this week as we transition from Paul's confrontational presentation of the state of sin and misery that we are all born into, being conceived in the sin communicated down to the whole human race through our father Adam. That principle of sin has rendered us all under sin. So that Paul again summarized this point in verse 23. When he wrote, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But with this paragraph here in Romans 3. The apostle now moves into the message of how we are redeemed from all our sins and misery, as he declared that Christ's propitiation satisfied the righteousness of God as our substitute. To capture the sense of this great doctrine of Christ's work of redemption for us, how he paid the penalty for our sins and purchased a place for us in heaven, we want to consider 3 points. The first is the nature of God's righteousness. The second is the need for his satisfaction, and then thirdly, the necessity of Christ's propitiation. We open the first point thinking about how Paul opens this section. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. The first thing we must consider is what kind of righteousness of God is in view here. The general conception of righteousness was closely tied to keeping the law, to doing what was right. It was the fulfillment of doing what God requires. That's the initial concept we have of righteousness. The Ten Commandments stand as the great treaty wherein God revealed what was to be the standard for all principles of ethics. God alone is the Creator, who is infinite in His being, His knowledge, His wisdom, His power, and who is a God of justice, goodness, and mercy. He's also a God who defines what is moral. The more the world seeks to be independent of God, to become autonomous from God, the more they must out of necessity devolve into immorality. God created us in His own image, which is defined as one of holiness and true righteousness. but by the introduction of sin into the creation. The sinner now is subject to a changed mind that is incapable of understanding the truth of God and unable to rightly understand the nature of the world that we live in. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that these things, the truth, are spiritually discerned, but the natural man cannot receive the things because they are to be spiritually discerned. So on the day of Pentecost, when the people shouted out, "What must we do?" the answer they were given began with a call to repent. Now you all should know what is at the heart of the act of repentance. It is not just a saying you're sorry for your sin or asking God's forgiveness. That is far too superficial. The word repent means a complete change of the way you think that can only happen as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. It is, as I often describe it, a spiritual U-turn. It is to be thinking the way the world thinks and to come face to face before the holy God who is our creator and to understand suddenly that we've been wrong and that we now begin to go in a path wherein we seek to understand everything through the spectacles of God's word. When you consider the nature of God's righteousness, what must come to mind is his holiness and his purity. There is no sin in God, and God cannot be in the presence of sin. His righteousness does not allow any sin committed to go unpunished to such a degree that Paul said a person could keep the whole law perfectly over the course of his entire life and yet in one point fail and be guilty of the whole law. You say, that's not fair. One little sin. And the murderer says, that's not fair. One little murder makes me a murderer? Yes. One little sin makes you a sinner. But the text here speaks of the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. What? Righteousness apart from law? And so Paul turns the corner from verse 20 where he had said that by the deeds or the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight, to now begin to take up this concept of it's not by works. Our works are unacceptable and incapable of rising to the standard of perfect obedience, so there must be another option if we are to be restored into a right relationship with God. The word justified or justification carries that idea of being restored to God, of being made right with God. But what is the Bible's answer to this question? What must I do to be saved? That brings us to our second point, and literally is covered over the next 2 points. But we note first the need for our satisfaction. Our Heidelberg Catechism states in question 12. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. How may we escape this punishment and be again received into favor? And the answer is this. God wills that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, we must make satisfaction to that justice, either by ourselves or by another. But the problem is that we cannot make this satisfaction because we sin daily and increase our guilt. We go the wrong way no matter how hard we try. And this leaves us, even as Christians, with a deep sense of failure and remorse. We are tempted to question whether we are even Christians at times because of the weight of the weakness of our flesh that bears down on us so much. And that is an element of the Christian struggle. That constant question of whether I'm good enough. Paul reflects that in Romans 7. We'll get to that. of the struggle of the flesh, when with our minds we desire to serve God, with our whole hearts we desire to do those things which are right before our God, but we fail. We fall, we falter, and we stumble, and we begin to question. Here is the thing with such a thought. It must drive out of you any notion that your relationship with God depends on how well you do. That has been Paul's point all the way up to this point. It doesn't matter whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're in the church or outside the church. You do not live in God's favor on the basis how good you are. You cannot be right with God by your own righteousness. Because you have none in yourself. Stop looking for a sense of righteousness based on what you do as a basis for a right standing before God. Your good works will never be good enough. Those in the church who will try to stand before God on the day of judgment and say, I did all of these things in your name. You should let me into heaven because of my good works, because I did this in your name and I did that in your name. And these are the words that they will hear from the Lord according to Matthew 24. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Because you try to develop a relationship and maintain that relationship on the basis of your own efforts, you missed understanding who I am. So don't look at your works in that way. They are an aspect of who you are as a Christian, as the fruit of your salvation. And by the fact your life is being transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit, by whom you are being conformed in the image likeness of God, of the Son of God, of the image of Christ. And your mind is being renewed so that you think God's thoughts after God because you have been given the mind of Christ. You have that assurance because of this changed life that you belong to the Lord through adoption into the family of God. But the righteousness of God, by which you find acceptance with God, Paul said, is apart from the law. And by that he means by the things you do, by trying to keep the law. That's not the basis of your relationship with God. Rather, in verse 22, he said, it is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And now the corner's turned. It's not by our activity, but it is by faith in the activity of another. This is the doctrine that stands at the heart of the Reformation Church. You are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, by Christ alone. The satisfaction of the justice of God is beyond our ability to achieve, so we must look away from the law and look away from ourselves and look to another means by which the justice of God is satisfied. The answer to the question, what must I do, is to have faith in Jesus Christ. It must be more than a simple, okay, I'll believe if it gets me into heaven. I'll sign the sinner's prayer. I'll say, I believe in Jesus, and then go your merry way. It is to intimately come to that thorough knowledge of who Jesus is as the Son of God, who in one person is both a true and righteous man and also more powerful than all creatures. That is one who is also true God. John 3:16 now makes more sense. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus comes as a gift from God, from the very heavenly throne, to take our place. He is our substitute who takes away the sin of the world. Here is found the answer to how you stand before a holy and just God and are again received into favor. You are covered by the righteousness of an infinitely holy God and Savior whose death was of such infinite value that He fully satisfied every last drop of God's justice and wrath against sin for those for whom He died. Against you. We call this the substitutionary atonement or substitutionary death of Christ, where He stood in your place and took upon Himself the full penalty for every sin you have ever or ever will commit. He has paid it all, the hymn says. It is on this basis, when we come to chapter 8, that Paul will open with these words, "There is therefore now no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We're neither condemned by the things we've done, nor are we condemned for the things we may do if we are in Christ Jesus, because He has paid it all. But that is not all there is to it. Jesus not only took your sin upon Himself, but He covers you with His righteousness. It is the picture of you as a pebble on the bottom of the ocean, and the sea is the righteousness of Christ over you. Can you get that picture? Little tiny pebble, an ocean of water. Can you see the pebble? No. Your unrighteousness is the pebble, and the righteousness of Christ is the water. When God looks down, He sees the ocean and not the pebbles. And even that falls short of the extent to which you are covered by the righteousness of an infinite God and Savior. It is an amazing idea, an amazing concept, an amazing doctrine. So to better understand this great doctrine of the substitution of our Lord, I draw your attention to what lies at the center of this work of substitution by Christ. That's our third point, the necessity of Christ's propitiation. In verse 24, Paul said, "We are being justified freely by His grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God set forth as a propitiation by His blood." Now the word propitiation appears four times in the New Testament, always in a powerful way, always in a strategic way. It means that by this propitiation our sins are forgiven. It is the imagery of propitiation that flows directly from God's presentation in the Old Testament sacrificial system where blood offerings were made for sin. In particular, this draws the mind to the offering of the Day of Atonement when the high priest would go in and he would sprinkle on the Ark of the Covenant, he would sprinkle on the mercy seat the blood on the Day of Atonement, the blood of the Lamb. And as he was in there and he was going through that process, once a year only would he go in and he would sprinkle this on the mercy seat. He would then come out and he would take his hands and he would dip them in the blood in the large bowl, and he would take the blood and he would put his hands on the back of a goat. And that blood would be transferred to the goat, and the goat would be taken way out into the Negev, the wilderness, the desert, and let go. And so the imagery there is that the sins are taken so far away from the people. At one point it says, as far as the east is from the west. And that goat becomes known as what? The scapegoat. The one we set up and put our sins on and let Him take the fault for it. And then He would take, and He would come back to the bowl, and He would set the bowl down, and He'd take a large branch, and He'd dip it in the bowl, and He would fling it out over the people there in the temple. And symbolically, the blood represents that covering of the forgiveness of God over the people, similar to the mist of the Red Sea. This is also reminiscent of the blood on doorposts and the header of the homes in Egypt on the night of the Passover. All of this was preparatory imagery to depict the propitiatory death of the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Paul said that you are being justified, and I believe he uses the word justify here not in its customary form of being justified in a point of time forensically or legally, being declared justified, but rather he's using it more in the sense of you are being shaped and formed in your faith in the finished work of Jesus as the one who has redeemed you. Our beloved catechism opens with the words that I, with both body and soul, am not my own but belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood is fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil. I am not my own. I've been bought. Bought with a price. Bought with the precious blood of Jesus. But in this act, our focus should shift. It should shift from ourselves and the lack of righteousness now covered by the full and perfect righteousness of Christ to the demonstration of God's righteousness, which is the thing that Paul desires for you to see in this passage. Verse 25 says that God demonstrates his righteousness. How does he do that? He does that by this act of propitiation accomplished on the cross by his Son. The word propitiation has the meaning within its root of being gracious or merciful. It is also the word used for the mercy seat in Hebrews 9:5. Isn't that interesting? The tabernacle, the temple, the altar, the holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat are things that pointed to our Redeemer. They are all things that served as signs, seals, and tokens of God's grace and mercy. The meaning of the word propitiation. Signs, seals, and tokens of God's propitiation. The redemption death of Jesus on the cross demonstrated the only way an infinitely holy God could satisfy his just nature and receive sinners back into his presence. I want to end, as I often repeat, Ephesians 2:8 through 10. I want to end with these words because they do depict those central themes of the Reformation, and they do very much in a succinct fashion summarize what we've heard this morning. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone might boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he before ordained that we should walk in them. That sets us up for the opening words of next week. Wherein shall we boast? And our boast will be in our Lord. Our boast will be in our Savior, who is forever blessed and whom is to be the object of our adoration, our love, and of our service. Amen. Dear Lord, you are the creator of the heavens and the earth, an infinitely holy God, a God whose justice demands that every sin which is committed against your most high majesty be punished with extreme, that is, with eternal damnation. And such a picture is seemingly a picture of an angry and mean God, so the world would say. But you are also a God of mercy and a God of love and a God of goodness. And we see your nature fully presented to us, not only as a just God, but as a God who is willing to send your own Son, your only begotten Son, into the world that upon the cross he might offer himself as a propitiation for our sins, that we might receive forgiveness and that we might be restored once again back into your favor. What an amazing thought. Why would we ever look to ourselves? Why would we ever dwell upon how well we're doing? when we can look to the cross and see what God has done through his Son perfectly on our behalf. Father, we thank you that we put no confidence in princes, and that even includes ourselves. Our confidence is not in ourselves. It's not in what we do. It is in what you have done for us. And so we pray that we may respond to your words by repentance, by changing the way we think, by transforming the way we act, by walking in a way that is worthy of our calling as those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, hear us now as we praise you've taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.